The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. Continuing our study in Revelation 1:16, the vision of the sword and the stars. In preparation for our study of the Word of God this evening, we spend a few moments in silent prayer, using the privacy of the priesthood for rebound if necessary, otherwise shifting gears into strict academic discipline, which means no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing or distracting to those who are serious students of the Word of God. You have a few moments, therefore, for decision. If you feel as though you cannot comply with these simple rules, we ask you to leave during silent prayer in order to avoid embarrassing yourself and others when you have to be removed. The Word of God is much more important than any of us, and therefore it is imperative that we have good manners, objectivity, thoughtfulness of others during the teaching of the Word of God. In preparation, therefore, let us pray. It is our pleasure, Heavenly Father, and our privilege to fellowship in the Word this evening. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion we study and make it a source of blessing and challenge, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In the Time magazine of January 18th of this year, 1982, there was a very excellent brief on the presidency by Hugh Sidney. It has to do with one of the functions of the president, and the title is Needed, A Grand Strategy. Admirals and generals do not win wars. Presidents do. Consider Washington, that is George Washington, the nearest thing we had to a president during the Revolutionary War. Consider Lincoln, Wilson, and Franklin Roosevelt. Admirals and generals do not lose wars. Presidents do. Or at least they fail to win them. Consider Truman in Korea, Lyndon Johnson in Vietnam. In conflict, everything rests on grand strategy, a president's concept of how the threats, purposes, and realities of power should be used. No vision, no victory. Washington wisely employed young American guerrilla instincts, honed in skirmishes on the frontier to beat the massed British armies. Lincoln, whose first commanders were bested by field tacticians of the Confederacy, turned to a big army, superior firepower, and generals like Grant, who knew how to use them. Wilson and Roosevelt marshaled American industrial capacity to win world wars. Johnson and Truman never figured out what they wanted, so they never made up their minds how to fight. The nation faces a defense dilemma. In both the Pentagon and Capitol, there is a growing conviction that we are basing our security on false equations of strength, outdated war experiences. The idea that combat experience is important in the preparing of a military organization is absolutely stupid. And yet the Army persists today and trying to simply put in key spots those who have combat experience. Combat experience has produced as many cowards as heroes, and it is not the answer in any possible way. So the nation faces a defense dilemma in both the Pentagon and Capitol, where there is a growing conviction that we are basing our security on the false equations of strength, outdated war experiences, and unrealistic assessments of what the United States can and will support. In short, these critics charge, to the extent that Ronald Reagan has any grand strategy, It is a relic of wars not won. Reagan's instinct that the U.S. must be strong is good. His grasp of the shifting global ingredients of economic health, national will, and military capability is question mark. Perhaps this is why the Military Reform Group in Congress now includes nearly 70 members of the Senate and House, Democrats and Republicans, liberals and conservatives. And that is why Democratic Senator Gary Hart of Colorado, one of the original reformers, spent 7 years studying and speaking on global strife and war. If Hart ever becomes president, and he surely wants to be, he has a grand strategy which he has painstakingly assembled and polished and finally put down on paper in the past few days. It bears study right now. That strategy would first be maritime in nature, rooted in the understanding that as a coastal nation, the United States must protect its sea lanes. We cannot defend ourselves without a greater naval capability, says Hart. That may require taking money away from other services. Hart downgrades the idea of preparing for a massive conventional war with the Soviet Union, which is a standing assignment for the United States and NATO armies. Our land forces must shift from the Maginot Line mentality to maneuver warfare. Our army should be more like the Marines. Hart would try to change military thinking by rewarding and advancing officers who are expert in tactics and innovation, not program managers. We've got to outsmart the enemy, says the senator, who was shocked to discover that the academies have virtually squeezed out the required study of military history and tactics in favor of social and political sciences. Hart would increase the readiness of all of our forces and seek nuclear arms limitations in order to be able to afford a survival reserve of nuclear missiles that would keep the Soviet armies at home. Hart points out that there is no way the United States can arm itself for superiority in every possible conflict. Sheer military power is no longer for either the U.S. or the Soviets, says Hart, who believes that the USSR has lost the ideological struggle and that its great arsenal can be neutralized if the United States wisely brings its diverse strength to bear. Hart does not feel it is coincidence that Washington, Lincoln, Wilson, and Roosevelt waged successful wars. All were strategists, students of their times and places, calculated with rare skill the human and industrial capacities. Please notice, fourth time he's used the word industrial capacities of the nation. The strength and weaknesses of the enemy being understood. One of Hart's heroes is General Kutuzov, who was patient in strategy, turning back Napoleon's invasion of Russia, immortalized in Tolstoy's War and Peace. The old general used time, weather, distance, maneuver, and surprise to defeat the mightiest army ever assembled in Europe. General Kutuzov outfought Napoleon. He didn't just overwhelm him with weapons, says Hart. We must learn to do the same with the Soviet Union. Well, here is some thinking along the lines of how to handle the global situation. All he has to do is to add one or two things. I noticed tonight that there was a great deal of complaining about from the commentaries on the news that we cannot protect our 500,000 people in Europe, all of them, or even some of them, most of the time. Well, the answer is so simple, it's almost astounding. If we do two things right now, we have a balanced budget. First of all, get rid of the United Nations and stop paying millions and billions of dollars into that junk heap which is designed to spy on the United States. And secondly, bring all of our troops home. Bring every American out of Western Europe and we'll balance the budget tomorrow. Also, build up our military strength at home, where we can therefore control rioting with bayonets and bullets. Well, This, of course, apparently hasn't occurred to anyone, or it's not a very popular thought, and therefore not uttered out loud. We are studying, at the moment, this third vision in the introductory chapter, the vision of the sword and the stars. We have exegeted the phrase, "and having in his right hand seven stars." We have noted that the stars send light to the earth, and therefore they represent pastors who teach Bible doctrine to their congregations. This means that there are pastors who do not. And for those of you who are just absolutely wild for destroying the freedom of the press, I want to point out once again a very important principle. If you destroy the freedom of the press, which is the fourth estate, the title comes from the Estates General assembled by Louis the 16th in France for reform. The first estate was nobility, the landed aristocracy. The second estate was the clergy. The third estate was the bourgeoisie, represented by the industrial complex. And the fourth estate, the press. If you destroy the freedom of the press, you also destroy the freedom of the clergy. The press presents what is true and what is false. The clergy present what is true and what is false. The National Council of Churches clergy present a lot of false doctrine. But at least they're free to teach false doctrine, just as we are free to teach true doctrine. If you eliminate any factor of the freedom of the press, you also eliminate the freedom of religion, as is put in our Constitution. So you better think twice. Remember that people are free to listen. They are free to reject as well as to accept. They are free not to listen. They are also free, where possible, to discern what is true and what is false in the news, what is true and what is false in communication from the pulpits of America. You cannot destroy the freedom of the press without destroying freedom. And that includes the freedom to communicate doctrine, true or false. The right hand of our Lord is the hand of approval, and our Lord approves of those who communicate Bible doctrine from the pulpits. Our Lord Jesus Christ approves, therefore, the principle of pastors teaching Bible doctrine to the royal family of God. The stars in the right hand indicate the delegation of authority to pastors, their appointment to office through the provision of their spiritual gift, their special protection from God to carry out their ministry. And that's where we stop, noting that there are numerous Greek words in the New Testament to describe these pastors. It is very interesting, under the principle of delegation of authority, I received two magazines today on dogs from Mike Stribling. And in one of them, there is a very excellent article, "The first dog in history to receive a college degree is a Norwegian Elkhound." I was fascinated by that article. Elated, you might say. Almost to the point of bragging rights. The second article was a fascinating one because it was on wolves, my favorite quadruped among the wild animals. And the wolf, of course, is a very honorable animal. Its integrity has been discovered. No human being has ever been attacked by a wolf, apart, of course, from several cases of rabid animals. And they are monogamous, and they mate for life. But they also, in the study of wolves, have found something else. There's always, of course, the wolf which is the head of the pack. And he's called Alpha Wolf. He's the head of the pack. But whenever he has to be away, Alpha Wolf very wisely has delegated authority to Beta Wolf. And there is always a lot of fighting among the wolves to be second in command. And the alpha wolf delegates authority so that the wolf pack is organized and has a good system of authority, which in many ways makes the wolf smarter than people. And they handle this situation in that way. Well, it was a fascinating article. And, of course, the concept here is that God delegates authority. It's only the human race where authority is so hard to take, and that's because of arrogance and the function of the cosmic system. And the pastor has authority under four titles, one of which was the spiritual gift, pastor-teacher, which we studied last night. In fact, we were caught by, as it were, the bell. We were caught by time in studying the pastor-teacher. His authority is in the word pastor, poimen in the Greek, meaning shepherd. The pastor or shepherd of the local church cannot teach without authority, for authority demands enforced humility from the congregation necessary for learning doctrine. And no one can be effective in teaching apart from authority, and the pastor gains his authority through the teaching of the word. And then the second word in the title for the spiritual gift is the Greek word didaskalos, which means teacher. That's D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-O-S, didaskalos. And of course, it means one person teaching a group. In this case, one group, the group is made up of believers, and the didaskalos is the pastor. In the spiritual gift, pastor emphasizes an authority, while teacher emphasizes the primary function. Perception of doctrine is the function of the royal priesthood, and we closed out last night by noting the importance of the privacy of the priesthood, your privacy as an individual in the perception of Bible doctrine. The second word, which is used in the delegation of authority from God to the pastor, is the Greek word episkopos, which we call episcopal. That's E-P-I-S-K-O-P-O-S. Skopos means look, epi means over, and it means overseer, superintendent, guardian. It's the title for the pastor as the guardian of the system, the chief policymaker of the local church. The noun connotes the pastor's control of the local church and the church administration, and such control indicates the chief policymaker. As a student of the Word of God, the pastor learns divine policy from his study of doctrine, which he applies to the situation in the local church. Policy is not a matter of prejudice. Policy is a matter of perception of doctrine. It's where we get our word episcopal, the guardian of the system. Unfortunately, the word is translated bishop, which has really no meaning at all. But episkopos means guardian. For example, in Philippians 1:1, instead of the King James bishop, it should be Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ, to all the saints, royal family, in Christ Jesus, who are located in Philippi together with the guardians, the pastors, and the deacons. Or in 1 Timothy 3:1-2, faithful is the word. If anyone aspires to the office of guardian, not bishop, of the local church, he has desired an honorable office. The guardian must be, and then it gives the rest of the information. So the guardian is the chief policymaker. The third title is diakonos, which can be transliterated or translated. Looks like this in the Greek. That would be D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S. Diakonos means chief administrator of the local church. And under that it is translated correctly, minister. The transliteration refers to the administrative officers in the church under the title of deacon. As the chief administrator, the responsibility of the pastor is to delegate administration. That would be monetary, personal matters, everything pertaining to the local church. The pastor must delegate. One great thing about our president, and he's come under criticism from conservatives about it, he has delegated authority. And then there is one more word, presbyteros, the ruler or commander of the local church. Looks like this in the Greek. That's P-R-E-S-B-U-T-E-R-O-S. And that's where we get our word Presbyterian. And it means old man or commander or ruler. And the pastor is, of course, responsible. He is the final commander of a local church. Where there is a pastor of a local church, that is his responsibility. We have studied these before in some detail. Repetition is a very important part of inculcation. I have been encouraged over the years to repeat a great many things due to the fact that people used to come up and ask me, now, what was that you said about this or that or the other thing? And I noted that having said it once was never enough. People never seemed to remember it, especially when they were under pressure and needed to apply the concept. Well, we're getting ready to use all of these things in connection with historical trends. There are many, we have only noted 13 historical trends, but when we get into the next chapter, we're going to see some fascinating things in chapters 2 and 3 with regard to historical trends. We're going to see, for example, that one historical trend finds the church being persecuted. There are times when the church is persecuted. These persecution times, be PT, persecution time, have two purposes. For the believers in the divine dynasphere, it is suffering for blessing. For believers in the cosmic system, it is divine discipline, usually warning discipline and occasionally the sin unto death. And during the period when the church is being persecuted, there is a tendency for believers to become quite humble and oriented to reality, objective with regard to life. But the historical trend changes, for we're going to see that after the church is persecuted a while and still there, politicians give up and they recognize the church. They tolerate the church. And soon you have the union of church and state, or as you finally have by the time of Constantine in the Roman Empire, you have the church being the state religion. And when that happens, then the church has a new problem, a new test. They have their own prosperity test, and they generally fail to pass it because of arrogance. The church, once being persecuted, now becomes the persecutor. Have you ever seen people just become very humble and cringe all over the place, practically wag their tail to everyone passing by? When they are down and being pushed around and under pressure, but as soon as the pressure is gone and given a little authority, why, they're just like the people they complained about in the first place. So there is a great historical trend called the one being persecuted becomes the persecutor. And this we find in local churches. I have seen believers being under some pressure in their business, or being persecuted in their business, or being persecuted because they were socially obnoxious and asked for it. And as soon as they get into a local church, they look around for someone to persecute. So they persecute through gossip, maligning, judging, and so on. So we'll study another historical trend when we get to chapter 2. If you are persecuted and you survive, the chances are very definite that you will also become a persecutor. So the persecutee becomes the persecutor. Very rapidly, by a quick change of circumstances, of removal of pressure, plus arrogance, involvement in Cosmic One, Gate One. We will study that. That's just a preview of coming attractions. And so that you wouldn't feel lonesome, I wanted you to know that there are two ways to avoid lonesomeness. One is to be persecuted, and then you feel very much at home and recognized. But when you come to the point in your spiritual life where you start to persecute, then you are going to be very alone again. So he had in his right hand the seven stars. Now, we have studied before the doctrine of pastor-teacher. We have defined what a pastor is, not very much like modern clergy. We have defined through the Greek words used for the pastor in the New Testament. We have seen the purpose of the pastor-teacher from Ephesians 4. We have seen the function of the pastor-teacher from Ephesians 3. We have also studied in the past the principle of a right pastor for a right congregation in the Petrine Epistles. We have seen the concept of the pastor as the total product of grace in 1 Corinthians 15:10 or Ephesians 3:7 or 1 Timothy 1:12 through 16. And we have also given biblical documentation for the pastor from Colossians 1:23 through 29, 1 Timothy 2:24 through 26, 1 Timothy 3:1 through 9, Titus 1:6 through 9, Philippians 2:16 through 30, and many, many other passages. We have also seen something of the authority of the pastor from Hebrews 13, the reward of pastors in passages like 1 Peter 5:4, 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20, Philippians 4:1, and Hebrews 6:10. So I do not think we need to unnecessarily repeat. Furthermore, very few are interested in pastors, as long as they're producing. And some, of course, suspect they have the gift of pastor-teacher and can get all of this information, the hours of Bible study we have done in that area, from the other passages. In the meantime, we have at the right hand seven stars representing the pastors. And we should note the principle that the provision of a right pastor is one of the more important aspects of logistical grace, since doctrinal teaching from the minister is the only way of spiritual growth and momentum in the Christian life. The need for the pastor is based on the fact that the believer cannot learn doctrine on his own. That's arrogance. Perception of doctrine must comply with the principles of academic life and discipline, objectivity and humility, teachability, and above all, gate one of the divine dynasphere, the filling of God the Holy Spirit. In other words, the first three gates of the divine dynasphere sustain perception of Bible doctrine. And you remember, of course, those three gates. I think I've repeated it once or twice. Gate one, the filling of the Spirit. Gate two, basic impersonal love necessary to be objective and tolerate the one who teaches you doctrine. Gate three is enforced in genuine humility, from which academic objectivity and perceptibility originates. Perception of doctrine, then, must comply with academic discipline, objectivity, humility, teachability, and the filling of the Spirit. In other words, those first three gates of the divine dynasphere are necessary to function under one of the stars. And having in his right hand seven stars, this is a verse of grace before judgment. There are two places where the principle, the historical trend of grace before judgment is pertinent. Grace always precedes judgment as an historical trend. First, to the individual believer. That is you. That is you. That is I. We are believers individually. And God never puts divine discipline on us without a grace period. During that grace period, we are making good or bad decisions so that we are the products of our own decisions. We have already studied this as an historical trend. We are products of our decision, not environment. It is environment that decision makes environment, not environment decision. So before divine discipline comes to us, we are still under the function of our volition, and we have warning. It's grace warning. God withholds divine discipline by letting us make our own decisions, function under free will, and get ourselves into a jam, and gives us a grace period to see our folly before he lowers the boom. And this is also a principle of national modus operandi, in which before God uses the five cycles of discipline against a nation, before each cycle is used, there's a grace period before judgment. And it's like we have all of this thing. We have this pseudo-prosperity which comes along, and people say everything is all right. And that's merely a grace period. And then comes the first cycle of discipline, the second, the third, the fourth, and the fifth cycle of discipline. There is always, first of all, that grace period. So we have grace before judgment, blessing, and the alternative cursing related to individual volition of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The blessing is related to the communication of Bible doctrine from pastors called in this vision the seven stars. There are seven churches involved, seven pastors. There is actually only one pastor, John, but we will see when we get to the next chapter, each one of these churches will have future pastors. In fact, we even know the name in one case. We know that the pastor who is called the messenger to Smyrna is actually Polycarp. So the alternative to the perception of doctrine is divine discipline, which is portrayed in the next phrase. We begin now with the connective use of the conjunction chi. Connective conjunction translated and. That's K-A-I. Then we have, next we use the subject, the nominative singular subject of the noun Rome phia, which looks like this in the Greek. That's R-O-M-P-H-A-I-A. Rome phia. Rome phia refers to a broadsword. It was originally used by the Thracians. It was used for both a Thracian broadsword and spear and lance. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 8, the rider of the fourth horse, the ashen horse, known as death, killed one-fourth of the earth's population during the tribulation. And he did it with the sword of starvation, Rome phia, starvation, disease, and wild animals. So we, therefore, should become familiar with this word. The word of God is said to be a sword, but the word is Makaira. And for those who reject the Makaira of the word, they have the Rome phia of divine judgment. So you have a choice of swords. The Makaira, the word of God, is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. That's a Makaira. You have a choice. Your grace period is always related to the fact that you are given doctrine before judgment. Whatever you are going to be judged for, you have had the chance to hear the causes and the reasons, the whys and the wherefores. You have a fair trial before you are judged by God. That's the principle. All divine discipline is preceded by a fair trial. The fair trial is the dissemination of Bible doctrine. You may or may not accept that doctrine. And therefore, you may be screaming one of these days, why did God let this happen to me? And this simply means that you ignored the grace period. And then there is the Rome phia, and that is divine judgment. And it's interesting that the Makaira is a very short sword with great flexibility, moving in all directions with a point. The Rome phia is a very broad sword and obviously a hacking instrument. So one represents the grace of God through Bible teaching. The other represents the punishment of God through divine discipline. And here we have the broadsword. And a broadsword. And having in his right hand seven stars, Bible teaching pastors, and a sharp, double-edged broadsword. The Romphia, the Thracian broadsword, always connotes military disaster. We will see this in Revelation 2:12, where Romphia is used for divine discipline in the form of death from violence, crime, terrorism, revolution, and military action. This is confirmed as divine discipline in Revelation 2:16. Repent, therefore, or else I will come quickly, and I will make war against them, believers in the cosmic system, with the sword of my mouth. And the sword of our Lord's mouth is Romphia again. Romphia, therefore, is a Greek word used for judgment, R-O-M-P-H-A-I-A, and must be distinguished from Micaiah, which refers to the sword of the Word of God, grace before doctrine. We have the same thing in another way. We have two Greek words for death. We have thanatos and necros. Thanatos is T-H-A-N-A-T-O-S, used for the spiritual death of our Lord on the cross, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. Necros, N-E-K-R-O-S, is used for the physical, somatic death of our Lord on the cross. Often, rightly dividing the word of truth is understanding the Greek vocabulary. The tragic thing is, with regard to swords here, that both Romphia and Micaiah are translated sword, and yet they are entirely different. So here we have a double-edged broadsword, and the double-edge is the nominative singular from the adjective diastomos. Diastomos looks like this in the Greek. That's D-I-S-T-O-M-O-S. Stomos, sharp. That means double-edge sharpness. And then we have another word for sharp, ozus. Looks like this in the Greek. That's O-X-Z-U-S. And all together means a double-edged broadsword. Terrible military discipline. Discipline by violence. Discipline by terrorism. Discipline by military action. And this comes from God, the present middle participle from ek poruomai. The verb looks like this in the Greek. That would be ek poruomai. Ek poruomai. And it means to go out, to come out here. Came out of his mouth. The present tense is the present of duration. It denotes what has begun in the past and continues into the present time. Divine discipline on believers in the form of human violence. But this divine discipline never comes without a grace period for changing your mind, called repentance and rebounding and so on. And it never comes without, first of all, having the opportunity to set it aside. And it only comes to believers who prolong their stay in the cosmic system. Cosmic 1, the interlocking systems of arrogance. Cosmic 2, the interlocking systems of hatred. And you cannot get out of the cosmic system except through the rebound technique, which brings you back into the divine dynasphere. And you always have a period of freedom, a period of opportunity for self-determination to get out of the cosmic system. So the broadsword is for the believer in the cosmic system. The Micaiah is for the believer in the divine dynasphere. In the divine dynasphere, we have the Micaiah of the Word. In the cosmic system, we have the Romphia of the divine judgment. Now, it brings us back to that historical trend. As goes the believer in the client nation, so goes that client nation. And all uptrends in history are the result. Anytime there is an uptrend in history, it is the result of believers residing and functioning inside the divine dynasphere. And every time there is a downtrend in history, it is because of believers again residing in the cosmic system. Now you can see we've been preparing for this for several years. Our study of the last half of the book of Romans, our study of the Johannine epistles, where all of these things, the cosmic system, the divine dynasphere, all of these things have been defined in detail. Now, in this case, it is obvious then that the believers had a chance to hear Bible doctrine. They gave it a hearing. They rejected it. Their rejection always brings them into gate one of cosmic one, which is the place of mental attitude sins and motivating evil, arrogance, jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability, self-pity, and so on. And at the same time, it brings them into gate 8 and gate 9 of cosmic 2. Gate 8 is the old sin nature gate. Gate 9 is functional evil. So that the believer has said no, negative volition, to Bible doctrine, has moved into the cosmic system. And these are the ones that are cut down by our Lord's broadsword of judgment. These are the ones who are judged. And they have to be judged. They have to be taken out eventually under the sin unto death. For if the Lord is going to continue to use the client nation to God, He must purge those who are negative and their influence on the Christian community. And He does. I've lived long enough in the Christian community of Houston to see a lot of believers purged because of their negative attitude toward the Word of God. They died horribly. They died miserably. They died uncomfortably. They first of all lived under discipline. They died under discipline. And they had horribly miserable lives for one reason only. They rejected Bible doctrine. They got away from doctrine. And once they did, you can't tell the difference between the degenerate believer and the degenerate unbeliever. As goes the believer, so goes the next. Wait till we get to the next chapter. We're going to see from the time of John in AD 96, there were 10 major persecutions in the Roman Empire. There were emperors who were hostile to Christianity. Yet Christianity thrived and had great prosperity and provided prosperity for the nation. But then you would get a large group of spin-off. You would get a large group of believers in the cosmic system. And when you did, then the emperors who tolerated Christianity would suddenly turn against it. Like Hadrian did. Like Marcus Aurelius. Like Commodus, like Decius, like Diocletian. You see, the rulers and the government of the Roman Empire always tolerated Christianity until there were too many cosmic believers. No nation can survive too many cosmic believers. They can survive mixed up citizens who are unbelievers. But they can't survive too many cosmic believers. And therefore, many of these men like Marcus Aurelius started out very tolerant. And many people like Hadrian were honorable emperors. He was a great governor. Now, there were people like Maximus Thrax. Maximus Thrax was an 8-foot giant. And he was the ruler of the Roman Empire. And he was an animal. And he didn't tolerate anything. So obviously he persecuted Christianity too. But there was one little tiny short guy that was the worst of all, Decius. And these emperors, they would all start out. There are 10, all of the way up to the time of Constantine. You see, in the time of Constantine, which would be 315 A.D., Constantine recognized Christianity, and from then on to Theodosius, all of that time, Christianity eventually became the state religion, and eventually Christianity became the state. And that's where being persecuted became being a persecutor. They went from persecutee to persecutor in a short 200 years. Well, that's all coming up, and we're preparing for it by beginning to recognize certain things in the vision. We recognize the lampstands as representing local churches. We recognize the stars. You see, there's a difference between a lampstand and a star. A star gives out light to the from somewhere outside. A star gives light to planet Earth, representing the teaching of Bible doctrine. Whereas a lampstand is a, here's the stand. Of course, it has a various group. And here are the lamps. And the lamps give out light here from oil. And this is the application of Bible doctrine. And so the lampstand represents the believers in the pew. The star represents the believer in the pulpit, the communicator of doctrine. And it takes the communication of doctrine plus the application and use of doctrine for there to be spiritual prosperity in the local church, and therefore all kinds of prosperity to the client nation, to God. And the solution to our problems today is impossible apart from the spiritual answer. And the spiritual panacea has to do with your attitude toward Bible doctrine. The middle voice, this is a deponent verb, in middle in form, active in meaning, and therefore the double-edged Thracian broadsword produces the action. The participle is circumstantial for a time of judgment or discipline of the local church. And the source, the preposition ek plus the ablative of stoma. Ek plus the ablative of stoma. That's E-K plus S-T-O-M-A. And stoma, of course, is the Greek word for mouth. Ek means from. And, of course, we have the possessive genitive from the intensive pronoun autos. That's A-U-T-O-S. And it is translated his. From his mouth. Now, remember that the word oxus means sharp. And it means that the discipline always hurts. Now we have it. And having in his right hand seven stars, pastors teaching doctrine, grace before judgment, and a sharp double-edged broadsword came out of his mouth, the judgment that follows the grace period where doctrine is presented. Now, there are two principles of doctrine here. Not only the fact that grace precedes judgment, but that good decisions provide options for greater decisions and divine blessing, while bad decisions destroy the options and result in divine discipline. Both principles are found in the double-edged broadsword preceded by the seven stars. The seven stars come first. There's always doctrine before judgment. You always have a chance to hear doctrine and to get into the Lord's plan before God judges you. The believer, therefore, has a choice. Doctrine taught by a pastor or divine discipline from God in the form of becoming a victim of violence, crime, terrorism, revolution, guerrilla warfare, conventional or nuclear warfare. You have a choice. The believer's decision regarding doctrinal teaching determines the historical trends of client nation USA. If the United States should be devastated by the forms of violence just mentioned as divine discipline, many would say, what a tragedy. Others would say, why does God let this happen to me? Both are blasphemies. There are no tragedies in history. only disasters brought on by individual and collective decisions within a national entity. And because we as a nation have rejected the laws of divine establishment, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and Bible doctrine to the believer, we are liable for discipline, the sword, the broadsword coming from our Lord's mouth, which means unrestrained crime, uncontrollable revolution, predatory dictatorship, conventional guerrilla and nuclear warfare. We become vulnerable also to international blackmail and the violence of worldwide terrorism. Rejection of the message of the seven stars or the doctrinal teaching of pastors leaves no alternative but the inevitable personal and national discipline from the broadsword. And already the broadsword has come to our cities, to our counties, to our state, and to our nation. The principle then, as goes the believer's volition, so goes the national history. The believer chooses prosperity or disaster for his nation, depending on his attitude toward Bible doctrine, depending on his residence. Either he resides in the divine dynasphere or he resides in the cosmic system. The corrected translation, and having in his right hand seven stars, Bible teaching pastors, and a sharp, double-edged broadsword came out of his mouth. That is divine discipline through crime, violence, terrorism, revolution, dictatorship, guerrilla warfare, conventional, and nuclear warfare. Next we have the hope of the individual for salvation and the hope of the world for historical deliverance. And that's where we will begin in verse 16 tomorrow night. We're grateful now, Heavenly Father, that we do have the privilege of choosing the Machaira, the sword of the Word, the sword of the Spirit, as over against the broadsword of your divine discipline. We know that you're fair. We understand your integrity. We appreciate your grace. We are the beneficiaries of your grace every day. We pray now that God the Holy Spirit will challenge the function of our volition in the direction of Bible doctrine, so that in days to come we might experience the blessings of grace from this historical trend. As goes the believer, so goes the nation. And that we might see a tremendous revival of interest in Bible doctrine, a consistent positive volition toward the Word, so that our country can see the resolving of its problems and experience something of the fantastic prosperity through laws of divine establishment, through evangelism, and through the function of Bible teaching. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.